you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you this morning. My name is Richie Cable. It's a joy to have you with us today. And if you're visiting with us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we continue our Advent series called The Villains of Christmas. And I'll say this series, which is really unique from our typical verse-by-verse study of Scripture, but in this series, we are personifying some of the aspects of the holiday season that seeks to steal our joy away. We are identifying these villains, if you will, and the traps that they set for us, and it's to help give us wisdom during Christmas and a biblical perspective of how it is that we are to respond to them. We have looked at the maestro. The maestro is the one who seeks to keep the tempo of Christmas frantic, to always keep us busy. We have the salesman from last week, the one who seeks to captivate our heart by materialism at Christmas. And today we are introduced to a strange but intriguing character called the imposter. Now, I just want to begin. It's a very elementary definition of imposter, just to get us thinking in this area. An imposter is this: a person who pretends to be someone else in order to deceive others, especially for fraudulent gain. Again, a person who pretends to be someone else in order to deceive others, especially for fraudulent gain. In other words, an imposter intentionally sets out to deceive another person to the benefit of themselves, the imposter, and to the harm of their victim. As I mentioned last week, each of these characters is really a personification of the mastermind behind it all, who the Scripture calls the enemy or the devil or Satan. And what is important to recognize as we begin today is that the enemy, who is the chief imposter of all, is deceiving others with one single intent in mind, that the enemy has one intent in deceiving us. And I want to get at that intent of the imposter, the great imposter, the enemy, by revisiting briefly the imposter's first attempt to deceive mankind that's found in Genesis chapter 3. Let me read chapter 3, verse 1. It says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So there's the imposter, right? "He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the tree that is in the, eat of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now, if you have just even an elementary understanding of that story, you might remember that there are two trees that are highlighted in the book of Genesis, that one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and one is the tree of life. And what I would submit to you this morning is that the serpent's craftiness in the story is not simply limited that he got them to eat from the tree that God told them not to. All right, that's certainly a part of what he was doing, but it's not limited just to that, but also what he has done there, and perhaps just as significant, is what the serpent kept them from eating from, which was the tree of life. By deceiving and leading Eve astray, the imposter showed his hand, right? He showed that he always does this. The imposter's chief intent is to always keep us from life, to keep us from life. This is the tragic vision that we're left with in Genesis chapter 3. At the very end, we read this in verse 24. "God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to do what? To guard the way to the tree of life." Again, and you'll hear this over and over again this morning, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep us from life. The chief intent is to keep us from life, which begs the question then this morning: how do you feel? Do you feel alive? Is your life marked more by adjectives that are consistent with life, or those that are maybe more consistent with death? And if it is those adjectives you use to describe yourself more consistent with death, what does that say then about the enemy's influence upon us? Again, remember, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep you from life. We're told a little bit about the chief imposter in Scripture when we read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's deceptive. Looks like even good things. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In their case, the god of this world, which is the enemy, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And then finally in John 8:44, we are also told, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." And then we learn a little bit more about the imposter, learn a little bit more about the enemy. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning." The enemy, Satan, is not one who gives life, but rather is a murderer, one who takes life. Again, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep us from life. I want you to think of some of the great tactics of the enemy that have gone on for centuries, right? Some of the things throughout human history that have relied upon this very simple principle of offering something that seems to bring life, yet it brings actually death. For instance, the affair that the man thought would make him feel alive actually brought upon him the heavy guilt of death. The money that she felt would bring life and meaning to her life seems meaningless as the years go on. The popularity that the student always wanted now creates immeasurable anxiety as everyone is now studying their every move. The vacation that we thought would finally satisfy that desire within us to have life has instead left us longing for more adventure and made us less content at home. The prayer that we prayed that we thought would give us a true sense of our standing before God has instead left us doubting because now we're wondering, did we pray the prayer the right way? The imposter's chief intent is to always take away and keep us from life. If we were to speak this morning in oversimplified binary terms, just in your own life, and I want you to kind of do a self-evaluation here. If your life had a gauge in it, on one side of the gauge you had life, on the other side you had death, and you had kind of this needle that goes back and forth, I would ask you this morning, considering the different aspects of your life right now, what you're going through, the question would be, which way do you currently lean? Do you lean toward life, or do you lean toward death? Those seasons when we lean toward the side of death, again, what might that say about the influences in our life, especially when we know that the imposter's chief intent is to always keep us from life? I would argue that we are entering a season that seems so life-giving, right? And we're actually in a season that seems so life-giving, a season that is full of joy. Christmas holds so much promise to deliver something special each year, and yet this season that seems to be almost magical to us, if we approach it naively, it can actually charm the human heart and it can deceive us and it can leave us just like it did Adam and Eve of old, kept from the tree of life, kept from the source of life. The imposter wants to keep you allured this season, that the holidays would captivate you, intoxicate you, so that the imposter, making you think that you are drinking life, can actually create a death within. And so, how does he do this? Well, let me read a passage that hints at it, then I'm going to pray for our time together this morning. Let me read from, it's 2 Timothy 3:5, and I'm going to read the version that I grew up with. It's very similar to the ESV, but the one that I grew up with was the NASB, and let me just read it. It says this, "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray as we wade into this idea of one who is an imposter, a deceiver, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, which is the opposite of that, the one who brings truth and discernment, would you illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning? Lord, would you teach us from your word? And I pray that you would achieve powerful things through this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember in college years ago, I heard a sermon, and the pastor shared something that has stuck with me, and I'll share just the basic idea with you. He said this. He said that many people have been vaccinated by Christian religion. Many people have been vaccinated by Christian religion. Well, what does that mean? Well, I mean, over the last 2 years, we've spent plenty of time learning about vaccines, right? And so I will say a number of vaccines that we have created and have developed are created by injecting people with a mild strain of the disease that keeps them from getting the real thing. And the pastor was arguing that America's familiarity with Christianity, that it has, in a lot of cases, allowed people to be vaccinated by Christian religion, which means they get a very mild form, which keeps them from getting the real thing. Let me clarify a little bit more. It's possible to participate in religious ceremonies, to follow religious morality, and to do all the religious requirements. But what happens is that familiarity with the weakened strain of Christianity and Christian religion actually hinders us from true Christian faith. It keeps us from the reality of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Again, the mild strain keeps them from getting the real thing. And I would argue that that same illustration actually follows for the holidays as well, doesn't it? I mean, many of us have been immunized by the holidays that keeps us from truly celebrating Christmas as it should be. I want to return back to the imposter now. The imposter, you might say, injects us with weakened counterfeit holiday in order to keep us from life. The etymology, if we just took meaning the history of the word holiday, it's pretty simple, right? I mean, how do you get the word holiday? Holiday is comprised simply of two words, holy and days, okay? Put holy and day together and you get holiday. That's what a holiday is. But the question I would ask is, are the holidays really holy days? I mean, think about it. Think of the holidays that we celebrate. Are they really holy days? I came across an article in a newspaper the other day, and it simply asked this question, what does Christmas mean to you, all right? That's always a safe question to find out all the different opinions. Everyone's got one. What does Christmas mean to you? And here's some of what I read. See if these feel like a holy day to you, or is it a weekend strain of something else? One person said, Christmas means many beautiful things, including family, fun, friendship, overeating, presents, and everything that falls in between those things. Another person said, Christmas means no school, presents under the tree that smells like pine, and a warm fireplace. Someone else said, Christmas to me is making kids happy. I don't care about gifts myself. I just like to watch the kids stumble around the tree. Final person said, it means family, fun, and time off from work. Amen. What Christmas means to me, this is a third grade poem that one of the kids wrote, and you really have to work at it to get it to rhyme, okay? But I'm going to do that this morning. Christmas means having Christmas trees, opening presents, watching Christmas movies. I had to do it. But most of all, I like being with family. We gather around the tree, aunts and uncles smiling at me, moms and dads talking, that's the hardest one. Grandparents greeting and laughing, and obviously, kids and cousins opening. That's what Christmas means to me. It's not a bad snapshot of the holiday, right? I mean, that's kind of captures a lot of it. But what happens is we hear these definitions, and quickly the Christian raises their fist, right? And what do we say? We say, hey, you know, this isn't what Christmas is about at all, right? We look at holiday specials and we shake our heads. You know, we say, hey, Christmas isn't about snow and a white Christmas. You know, Christmas doesn't center around these holiday characters like Frosty and Santa and Rudolph. We hear songs about all I want for Christmas and we say, I don't care what you want for Christmas, right? It's not about what you want. Paul describes to Timothy the traits of people in the final days. And the final days in the New Testament are simply those days between Christ's ascension and when he returns. Let me read this to you, and just I want you to consider it through the lens of Christmas. It says, but understand this, and so he's talking about people in the final days, people as we wait for the return of Christ, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and yet, despite all these attributes, these people will also have a vaccinated form of piety. Look what it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. That's our verse this morning, but having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Now, admittedly, I will tell you that as I wrote this, I thought, you know, there's an easy way to approach this sermon. And the way that I could preach this, I would call it the self-righteous approach, all right? You see, what could happen, and you probably would like this sermon, because I could preach this and make us feel really good about ourselves. We can read 2 Timothy 3 and we say, you know what? Yes, people are like this. You know, it's like these people out there. They don't live like there's a God 11 months out of the year, and then 1 month in December it rolls around and they have some mild form of spirituality. And it's at Christmas time, but even they don't even get Christmas correct. We grow so irritated with the current state of Christmas and how it's been hijacked. It's easy to do just kind of a spiritual stiff arm to the world, a self-righteous approach. It makes us feel better about ourselves. And we say, you know what? As Christmas goes, we as Christians, we have the right understanding of what Christmas truly is. And I think that we can do this self-righteous approach, and again, it feels good to tell others how wrong they are, but I can assure you, life and joy this Christmas, it will not be found by sitting in judgment of how everyone else celebrates Christmas wrongly. Remember, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep us from life. And I believe this is actually one way that he takes it from us, is a self-righteous approach. You see, I'm much less interested in how the imposter has fooled the world concerning Christmas, and more concerned about how the imposter might fool the Christian during this season. See, is it possible that we too are perhaps vaccinated with the holidays and we miss out on receiving the real thing? I mean, our passage this morning speaks to that. Again, let me read it. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I'll tell you, we can see the imposter at work fairly clearly here, right, in that passage. The Greek word behind form of, holding to a form of, the Greek word behind that is actually the word morphe. Morphe, it's where we get our word to morph something. And it literally means that these people embodied the faith. They had the appearance of the faith from the outside. They had the appearance of godliness, but they didn't have the real thing. They didn't have the true power within, that everything was just a shell on the outside. What does the shell of Christmas look like? And what is the danger in approaching Christmas that way? Well, I want to take our hearts a little deeper into 2 Timothy and into this idea this morning by way of an illustration. I've used a similar illustration like this before, but this time I put a Christmas theme to it, okay? I want you to imagine that you are traveling through the desolate part of California. It's back in the 1940s, the mid-1940s, and you're on a road trip, and it's August, and suddenly, as you're driving, you begin to feel horribly sick, sick enough that you go, I need a hospital, I need a doctor, and I need a doctor soon. As you begin to consider, you know, all you have is a map of what cities may have the closest hospital that might be on your path. Suddenly, the car overheats and it breaks down, so now you're stuck there. You get out, you're uncertain of what to do, and that's when you see it, okay? To your relief, you see a small town in the distance, and it's walkable, and so you begin to walk in your pain and your misery toward the city. When you arrive, you begin to walk down the main street that greets you there, and the city is charming, and it feels very new, and as you pass down the street, you pass the city's library, the drugstore, the restaurant, and the bank. You are suddenly at ease because you're like, hey, certainly there's going to be a hospital around the corner. You just have to ask someone, where do I go? And this is perhaps where a strange thing is going on, that as you walk, you notice the town is completely silent. There's not a single individual to be found anywhere. You yell out and you say, hey, is anyone there? I need help, right? No one answers. This charming new town is completely vacant. Now, I think this is perhaps a far-fetched idea. Unless you were driving a certain route during August of 1946, and during that time, if you had stumbled upon what is known as RKO Ranch in California, that you would have found exactly this situation. You see, just a month earlier, the principal photographer for filming the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life, had wrapped. And they filmed it here at the RKO Ranch. And it was an elaborate kind of movie set that was set up for this Christmas classic that they filmed there. It's A Wonderful Life. And the crew built this entire city of Bedford Falls there on this ranch with buildings that had a facade in front. So it wasn't a whole building, but just this facade. And everything looked like it had a true city. I mean, there were neighborhoods. There was a drugstore. There was a church. There was a bar. There was an entire main street with all sorts of establishments on the side. And this set would remain for some time. Ultimately, it was torn down about 8 years later. But here you are, right? Standing on the street. You're concerned with sickness. You're concerned with death. And you're arriving in a city that has all of the appearance of a city. It has all forms that look like they can offer life and health. Here is a city that maybe can help you, but in the end, it's just a shell, right? It doesn't have the fullness of a city. It lacks power to help. Now, it may sound like a very strange scenario and a strange illustration, but if you can understand kind of the emotions you might have in that story, I believe you can understand our text this morning. And I think you can discover how oftentimes we experience a shell of Christmas and we actually deny the true thing. You see, I would argue that both Christians and non-Christians alike, I mean, we approach Christmas season with several common things, right? And we have a common desire. We want Christmas to be different than all of the rest of the year. We approach the season maybe with an emphasis on family, food, rest, traditions, church services. And yet the staying power of this kind of Christmas always leaves us disappointed. Doesn't have the power we thought that it would have. I think we often experience just a shell of Christmas that can't deliver us from our sickness and our weaknesses. Paul warns Timothy to be careful about those things that have an appearance of godliness, but that deny its true power. Because the imposter likes to peddle the artificial things before us, those things which have the appearance of life but cannot provide life for us. I want to dig even a little deeper still. And I want to use a different passage in Scripture to mine a little bit further into this 2 Timothy 3:5 idea and to perhaps help us find life and joy this Christmas. You see, there was a church in the New Testament. It was made up of a lot of people who were similar to those described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. It was the church in a city called Sardis. And this city, or this church in Sardis, in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks seven messages to seven churches, and one of those churches that Jesus speaks directly to and specifically to is a church full of those who have been immunized with the shell of Christian religion rather than having the fullness of Christian faith. And in speaking to them, I believe he gives us something profound to consider this Christmas. Let's look at Revelation 3:1, and it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis," right, so Jesus is instructing John to write these things. It is his message. And then Jesus refers to the church of Sardis in a strange way. He says this, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We have a group of people that believe that they are spiritually alive, and yet we learn that they do not have spiritual life. Let me just ask you, who should we guess has been at work within the church of Sardis? Remember, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep people from life. They have the reputation of being alive, but they are dead. Let me share a favorite Christmas illustration of mine, and I think it helps flesh all of this out a bit. I've shared this a couple of times, but many of us likely have in our living room right now a live Christmas tree, okay? I remember as a kid, one of my favorite parts of Christmas was to go to the Christmas tree lot and to begin searching. And I remember as a little one, I had this sense that I was doing something noble, that I was actually saving a tree, right? I mean, I thought, hey, this poor tree, it's been taken from its home. It's had to suffer the elements of the Christmas tree lot where people are picking it up and spinning it around and all this. They'd been removed from all the elements that they would love. And here we were to go and we were to buy one. And what would happen is we would buy it and we would quickly take it home and put it in the stand and fill up the stand with water so that the tree could begin to drink water again. And I thought, this is so great. It's probably been thirsting for this water. It's drinking water again. In my parenting years, and this is something, you know, you get very practical advice here too when you come to church. But in my parenting years, we've learned tricks to assure that the tree will drink more and more water. It's actually Melissa's idea, but she saw it on some television show. But immediately, like we actually do this, immediately after they cut about an inch and a half off of the tree at the tree lot, we bring a rag that's saturated in water, and we put the rag on the cut of the tree, we bind it up with a rubber band, and we drive home, and we take it home. And the moisturized rag actually prepares the tree so that when we place it in the stand, it just drinks up more and more water. This year, I'll tell you, that tree has been drinking tons of water every day. It never happens, but this year, it's been drinking. All right, so you've got all sorts of practical advice with that. But I will say this. That tree in our living room right now, from all appearances, if you walk inside of our house, that Christmas tree looks healthy and alive. And yet in those conditions, that tree will never grow, right? Its development has been forever terminated. It looks alive, but it is dead. Merry Christmas, all right? You see, when we rush the tree home every year growing up, and even as adults, we always assume the tree was longing for a tree stand with water. But I'll tell you, we were wrong, right? It wasn't longing for a tree stand, but rather it was longing for its root system. The tree stand water kind of provides some sort of temporary reprieve for the tree, but it cannot deliver what only its root system could. I think perhaps that is some of us this morning. We hear of Christmas and our ears shoot up, right? We think of family and giving gifts and receiving gifts, good food, no school, no work, Christmas Eve at church, and our heart is giddy. We love the traditions. We will drink from the water that is in the Christmas stand all day long, and we think that we are finally getting what our hearts always longed for. We will have a name that we are alive, but we are no closer to life because we have been severed from true nutrients that come through roots. Therefore, we face the destiny of all Christmas trees. And let me tell you what the destiny is of all Christmas trees. You see, my family growing up also had a post-Christmas tradition with the tree. When it came time to undecorate the tree, which for us usually was around March, okay, kind of a spring break celebration, it's time to get rid of the tree. And I remember we would make it plain again. We would take off all the decorations, and then we would go and we would walk it through our backyard, and we would throw it over the fence where there was a small little forest behind our house. And what was fun every year was to throw it over and then to peek over, and it was like looking at kind of a walk down cable Christmas tree memory lane, you know? Ah, there's a tree from 83. What a good year, right? But there was a certain attribute about every tree behind that fence. They were sold to us as evergreen trees, but I will tell you, they were not. And at this stage, they were all brown. And why? It's because the water from the stand years earlier had fooled us. The tree was dying again because it had been severed from what only its roots system could deliver. I will tell you, so much of the Christmas holiday truly is a tree stand with water, and we are unaware that we are separated from true roots. Now, let me say this. Yes, family, giving, serving, traditions, caring, you know, singing, special services, celebrating. I mean, these are all wonderful and good things. But if that is all we have, we are simply soaking up water temporarily with no nutrients to give us further food and growth throughout the rest of the year. Remember, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep people from life. I'll tell you this, even honoring the story of the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas, but neglecting the person of Jesus Christ throughout the entire year will only give you so much support. So what does one do if they find themselves vaccinated by religion but lacking true faith? One who maybe has a form of godliness but lacks the true power, one who has a name that they are alive but they are dead, what is our response? How is it that you escape the imposter? Well, this is what's beautiful. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Jesus actually tells the people who have been overrun by the imposter several things. He gives them guidance and direction. Let me just read it to you first. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." I don't know if you recognize or not, but just then, just what I read, Jesus just gave us five ways to respond when we find ourselves overrun by the imposter. When we have drunk from the tree stand, he deceivingly offers rather than return to the nutrients that are found in true roots. When we find the gauge of our life leaning toward death, instead of finding life, he said, hey, these are five things. And so if you find yourself that morning tipped toward the side of death, these are five things that Jesus calls us to. The very first one he said was, wake up. Wake up. Jesus tells those who have a name that they are alive, but they are dead, to wake up. It's like he grabs those of us who are being lulled by a holiday season by the shoulders and says, hey, you know, be alert. He tells those of us who have been vaccinated by religion to snap out of it, to come too. It's the idea of breaking the trance of the imposter. I didn't know if I was going to share this or not because it happened just last night. Any last-minute decisions are sometimes, neutral at best. Maybe a bad idea, but here you go. You ready? Just last night, I had a dream, and it was a strange dream, right? I was asleep, and so we just talked about being woken up, but I was asleep, and I was having a dream, and in the kindness of God, I'll say it was a perfect picture, I believe, of this verse. You see, I was in this desolate cabin in an area that had been overrun by wild animals, and for whatever reason, especially bears, probably because Baylor's been doing so well lately, but there are all these bears that were around, and they were all trying to break into the cabin, and it was terrifying. And I could feel, even in the dream, just kind of this heaviness of death that was upon me. Life was being sucked out of me, even in sleep. And then I realized something. I realized I was asleep, and this was a dream. Have you ever had that? I go, wait a minute. These are bears. And I had this sense of, wait a minute, I'm dreaming. And I knew at that point what I had to do. You see, I could actually stay in the terror of the reality of the dream, a dream that was deceiving me, and to live kind of in this phantom reality, or I could wake up, that I could stir myself and realize that the dream was simply an imposter. It was a counterfeit reality. You see, in the middle of the holidays, some of us need to hear the words, wake up. Wake up. Are you being caught in a dream world that's full of candy canes and gifts and family bliss and cheer and traditions instead of living in the reality of the true meaning of Christmas, missing out on the person who is behind all of Christmas, Jesus Christ? Are you being wooed by the imposter who desires not life for you but death? And Jesus says, wake up. Secondly, he says, strengthen. And I love this idea because Jesus is telling us all hope is not lost. In other words, there are aspects of Christmas that can point you back to the truth, right? That there are things there. He says, strengthen what remains, that there are things that are there. You see, so much of the joy we celebrate around the season are actually signs that are pointing us back to something of substance. Let me give a quick illustration. If you were traveling all the way to Florida to go and visit Walt Disney World, you will at some point near Orlando approach a large iconic sign that stretches over the freeway that simply says, you know, Walt Disney World, where dreams come true. And so if you're on this road trip and you're going to see Walt Disney World, and all of a sudden you see this sign, what do? You quickly pull over to the side of the road next to the sign, right? Because you know you have arrived at Walt Disney World, and you say, look, kids, we're here, and you spend some time around the sign, and you take pictures, and then you start back to Kansas City. And you say, wow, Walt Disney World wasn't all that it was cracked up to be, right? Just some big sign across the road. No, what we know is this, right? That the sign isn't Disney World. But it's simply pointing you to a place of substance, to the reality of Disney World. And I'll say this, so much of the appeal of Christmas, whether it's family or gifts or serving or rest, these are good things. But do you know that they're actually signs that are pointing the human heart to something? These are longings of the heart that say, hey, you're finding something here, but it's something that's not fully realized here. You're actually pointing to something else, some other desire in the human heart. Because we long to be a part of a family. We love receiving gifts, having someone care and serve us. We enjoy real and true rest. These longings are never fully satisfied at Christmas. But rather they point to, like a sign would, to a reality where all of these things are true. And Jesus says, strengthen what remains. These things that are true, let the aspects of those true things actually point you back to the reality. Don't settle for the signs. You see, if we can strengthen not the gift-giving of Christmas, but rather if we can strengthen our relationship with the chief gift-giver, then I will tell you life begins to return, and the closer that we draw toward God, the more difficult it is for the imposter to interfere. Third, Jesus tells us to remember. Remember. In the message to Sardis, Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard. It's a reference to the gospel story. Remember these things. Folks, I will tell you, the Christmas story is not beautiful just because there's some serene nature of the manger and a baby that was born there. But rather, it is beautiful because the Christmas story is God Himself who is coming to earth, God Himself coming to the place where you live to find you. It is a story of rescue. It is a story of sacrifice. And what begins in the manger continues to the cross. You see, we have to tell ourselves this story every day of our lives. One of the greatest joys of Christmas is that this story is so tangible in a season that seems to breathe and exhale redemption. Remembering. He says, remember. Remembering what we have received and heard in the Word of God and spending time in His Word is what takes the needle from death and it begins to push it back toward life. Today, we celebrate often on Sundays in a lot of churches. It's the idea of joy. Joy. And I will tell you that true joy is discovered in remembering the gospel story of Jesus Christ and then personalizing that story and understanding that, again, He sought after you. That Christmas is God coming to you. Would we remember this story at Christmas? Let me just read a little bit of it. It won't be on the screen, but just receive this as things that we've been told that we are called to remember that Joseph was given this, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we are called to remember this story. The last two are very quick. Fourthly, Jesus says, keep truth. Keep truth. In other words, he is saying that everything you've got, where with everything you've got, you just need with all your strength to hold on to truth. One of my favorite Proverbs, it's Proverbs 23:23, says this, buy truth and do not sell it. Buy truth and do not sell it. You see, when you find something that is valuable, you hold on to it. And when you hold on to truth, you can identify the imposter's schemes and lies and deception because you can always then test it against the benchmark of God's word. And then finally, the fifth thing, Jesus says, repent. Repent. When you find yourself deceived by the imposter, when you find yourself having a name that you're alive but you're dead, being immunized with Christian religion, repent. And I will tell you this, when you wake up from the imposter's spell, you do not always find yourself having in the best of places. You find that you have often pursued many sinful things. Sometimes you wake up in embarrassing places, having done terrible things, and the imposter immediately is going to do something. The imposter will try to draw you back in and try to use guilt and shame for what you have done. The imposter will tell you, hey, there's no greater sinner in this world. What you have done is reprehensible, and that there is no way that God would ever love you. The imposter will tell you, it is best to keep your sins quiet and to not bring them to light. It's too many consequences. You will be abandoned. You will never be accepted for who you are. Remember, the imposter's chief intent is to always keep you and keep people from life. Jesus says to repent. And I will tell you, Jesus' chief intent is actually the reciprocal of the imposter's. That he wants you to find life. And he wants you to find it in eternal ways. I want to invite you this morning to just stop and to shake your head and to say, hey, see if you need to wake up this Christmas. To ask if you have maybe perhaps only been vaccinated by a religion or a holiday and it is hindering you from experiencing the real thing. Perhaps even hindering you from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is there in Christ, away from the imposter, well, you will find life and you will find it abundantly. This Christmas, if you hear any other whispers of life being found in some other place, be on the alert because the imposter is at work. And please, please remember that the imposter's chief intent is to always keep people from life, especially eternal life. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for Paul's word to Timothy. Lord, a reminder that there is indeed the temptation to have a form, a morphe of godliness, but to deny its true power. Lord, we recognize it's possible to have been vaccinated by a religion that keeps us from true Christian faith. Lord, I pray this morning that if there is anyone here who needs to wake up from the faith, to wake up in matters of what it means to follow and walk with Christ, Lord, would you stir them awake now? Lord, I pray that this other world that they have, that has been this kind of phantom reality would be shaken. Lord, that you would show them their need for Christ and show them that following Christ is not this long list of religious duties and responsibilities, but rather is first and foremost coming to the God who came to us, the God who sought after us, the God who came in flesh. And he was born in a manger, who went to the cross after living a perfect life, and who died and then who rose again from the dead, so that we would not have to receive punishment for our sins. Lord, wake us up. And Lord, I pray for those of us, perhaps who know Christ, but who are struggling now, where the needle is maybe heading toward areas of death, maybe completely unrelated to Christmas, maybe just all that's going on in our lives. Lord, I pray that you might bring us back to this idea that the imposter, the enemy, is a murderer, that the enemy wants to drain life from us. Lord, open our eyes to where that enemy might be at work in our lives, in our hearts. And then, Lord, would you chase him away with the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray all this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Following the closing song, we'll have a time of prayer.